minute or so after nine. Welcome. Once again, my name is Fred Liebner from Valparaiso, Indiana, doing a series on the promises. And as I said yesterday, sort of every day starting over from Genesis to Revelation. Or maybe not all the way to Revelation. So today we're back starting in Genesis. On the subject of land, one of the three great promises to the ancient Israelites. The first of the big three beyond their being the chosen people. The big three covenants of God's faithfulness are the land, the king, and the temple. And we'll do those in sequence in the next days. The land business isn't quite as interesting as some of the other things. And there's all kinds of self-serving ideology involved in the land. And as you know, we're still arguing about the land and the promises concerning that land over in the current day region we call the Middle East. So I'm going to expand, you have to expand this topic from the point of view of Christian theology, because Christian theology isn't related to a particular piece of land. But it is a theology that's interested in place. And I will get to that. But we have this tradition of alleged hilarity going at the beginning of these things, and there isn't a lot of interesting, even alleged hilarity about the land. But I do recall once hearing a Jewish rabbi tell a joke a long time ago. And I won't try to tell the whole thing the way he did, because it requires an accent and everything else. But the way the story goes, there was in a synagogue, a rabbi preaching a sermon about the virtues and the of Moses, the great teacher of Israel, and extolling him and so forth. And all the while, there was this little fellow in the front row of the congregation who kept muttering halfway beneath his breath, but just loud enough so everyone else could hear, "Moses was a schnook." And finally the rabbi stopped and said, "Sir, what are you muttering about? This is distracting me. Would you please explain yourself?" And the old man stood up and said, "Well, if Moses would have turned to the right instead of the left when he came across the Red Sea, we'd have the oil wells and the Arabs would have the desert." Which, of course, is true. Think of world politics today. If Israel was to the east and Babylon was to the west, Iraq and Israel trade territory. Woo. Well, anyway, I want to point out, before we get to the actual business of the land, that ultimately what we want to do is to turn the whole business of land into a metaphor, as well as understand it as a concrete matter and a promise. And I'll start, because this is where we're going to end up later, at the end of the session, by noting that God's first question in the scriptural tradition, the first question in the Bible is not God's question. The first question in the Bible is the serpent's question. The serpent asks the first question and says, "Did God really say?" And that starts a lot of trouble. But God's first question is, after the human beings have stolen the fruit and gone off into hiding, God comes around and asks, "Where are you?" That's the first question on God's lips in the whole scripture, a question about place. Where are you? And so, to give a little foreshadowing of where we're headed, it should not come eventually as a surprise to us that the Hebrew word for salvation is a word actually that is about place. It's a verb, we'll talk about this at length later. It's a verb that means to make a place for someone. And it is, in a way, the answer to the question, where are you? So, with that tease, we'll start. The promise of election that we looked at yesterday, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, doesn't say anything about the land. It simply says, go to the land that I will show you, but it doesn't promise anything about you having it. It simply says, I'll make you a great nation and bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing and so forth, but it doesn't say any more than I'll show you a land. But very quickly thereafter, when Abram and Sarai get to the land of the Canaanites, as it was called among them then, in Genesis 12, verse 7 already, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Notice he doesn't say, I will give it to you, because it will not belong to the children, or to the people of Abraham for quite a long time, actually. In the whole pre-Egypt period, they are still rather nomadic, even though they have this promise that the land will be theirs. So to your offspring, I will give you this land. I will give this land, God says in Genesis 12, 7. So Abram built an altar there to the Lord, and then he moved on, and he went elsewhere. But then in chapter 13, there is an interesting story in which Abram and Lot, Abram's nephew, are trying to coexist as herders in the same territory there in the land of the Canaanites, and their herders are coming into conflict with each other, basically over whose flocks get to graze where, and they need to part company. And this is the story that I mentioned in the blurb on the kiosk. Abram says to Lot in chapter 13, verses 8 and following, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herders and my herders, for we're relatives, we're kindred. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. Or if you take to the right hand, I'll go to the left. So Lot looked around and saw that the plains of the Jordan were well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. Now, this was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the narrator reminds us. So Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other, and Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the plain and moved his tent as far as Sodom. So Abram gives his nephew Lot first choice, and understandably, Lot takes the best land. And Abraham seemingly gratefully and willingly takes what's left over. If you know the whole story, you know that it was an unfortunate choice on Lot's part, because he ended up choosing land near Sodom, which God was going to wipe out, and Lot is going to end up without his land, living atop a mountain with his daughters, his wife having been turned into a pillar of salt. And he will become the ancestor not of a family that remains friendly with Abram, but he will be the ancestor of the Moabites and the Ammonites, who are some of the enemies of Israel. So this is a parting of the ways in more ways than one. Maybe the story is meant to say that this is what you get, Lot, when you are greedy and you insist on having the best for yourself, although why you wouldn't choose the good land is hard to imagine. But the bigger problem is moving in among the people. chapter 13, verses 14 and following, after they make this choice, God says to Abram, raise your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land you see I will give you to make your and to your offspring. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if one could count the dust of the earth, your offspring could also be counted. Rise up through the length and breadth of it, for I'll give it to you. So Abram does this. And notice, please, that it is said to be land given to him forever. As far as he can see in any direction, that land will belong to him and to his seed forever. And this is important in this ancient tradition, that this is an eternal covenant. There are no conditions put on it. And we'll eventually have to talk about this. What does it mean to live with an ancient promise that this land is yours forever? The specific land. The covenant that we read yesterday in chapter 15, in which God passes through the cut in half animals to demonstrate what's at stake for God, namely life itself, as it were, has land as part of the thing that God is promising. So Genesis 15, verses 7 and 8, has God saying, I'm the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. And then later on in verses 18 to 20, we get a description of what land is being promised. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. If you want to picture this, and some of you have the right kind of Bibles on your Bibles, you can turn in the back of these new red Bibles that are here to map number 2. Which has over 2 pages a kind of a picture of the whole Middle East. And, you know, the river of Egypt is the Nile over there on the left-hand side, and the Euphrates is all the way on the far end of the region the other direction. And then as far as north and south, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And we're not going to take time to show you where all these are. But those are the north and the south. I mean, the picture here is Israel being given the entire Middle East. From Egypt to the Euphrates River, and from the land of the Hittites way to the north, all the way down to where the Moabites and I mean, to get down into the desert, nobody cares about that land. But you know, the whole region is promised to Abram in this. Now Israel never even once later on claims all of that land in any political way, nor populates it. But this is the promise of Genesis 15, that all this land is an eternal heritage of Abram. Next we hear about land, and this is just a quick survey, is in Genesis 23. And I'm not gonna spend a whole lot of time on this, but there's something very interesting about this. I've mentioned a couple of times how this material is edited, and there are several layers of storytelling going on in the Pentateuch. There are older layers and later layers. This very important story is told in every generation among the Israelites, and some things get added. And the way the story now reads, Genesis chapter 22 tells us about the episode on Mount Moriah where Abram is told to sacrifice his son. And at the last moment, with his knife held above his child, a voice halts him, and an angel of the Lord tells him not to do this. He has passed the test, put away the knife, and so forth. And then it says that Abram returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abram lived at Beersheba. And then we get some notices of other people who are born to some of the relatives of Abram. But it never says that Isaac came down the mountain with Abram. It just says Abram went back to his servant boys and they went down the mountain. And then we get to chapter 23. I mean, that's the very next thing. And it says, Sarah lived 127 years, and this was the length of Sarah's life, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. There's an ancient Jewish midrash that says that Sarah watched Abram come down the mountain alone without Isaac, and figured, oh my God, he did it. Mm-hmm. He's coming back alone. And that in sheer grief, she dropped dead at the sight of Abram coming back alone. It's just interesting thing to think about in the midrash. But the very next story is Sarah's death. And then you get a whole chapter devoted to Abram's negotiations with people from whom he buys a piece of land in which to bury Sarah. And then there are very elaborate descriptions of exactly where this place is and what it cost and how the negotiations went by which Abram secured this piece of land. Why do we need an entire chapter that in effect serves as the deed for a gravesite? Even today we don't have, well maybe I guess today we would have elaborate documentation of these, you know, a grave plot, you would need it. But all kinds of other people are buried, we don't have a clue where. What's the deal here? Well, there's two things that are somewhat interesting. And this kind of gets us out of order a little bit, but scholars find that this is one of the late additions to the whole tradition. This is written in the style of the priestly writers who added some things during the exile to the whole story. And the story of where the graves of our ancestors are became very important in the exile. Because at that point, that's the only land where our people still are, in the land of promise. The grave sites are the only pieces of the promised land we still occupy. You get it? I mean, it's only the dead still live in the promised land. The rest of us are gone, exiled, sent away. And so it becomes exceedingly important where the ancestors are, because that is, at the moment anyway, our only physical link to this place of promise. At least that's the theory of the scholars who see this all happening in multiple layers. So back to the real-time business. Eventually, Israel ends up the Israelites end up in Egypt, come out after their wilderness journey, and they must now take the land of promise. And the borders supposedly set for them are cited a couple of times, once in the book of Numbers, chapter 34, and again later in the book of Judges, and it's a considerably smaller piece of land than the thing that Genesis 15 promises. And it's fairly close to what Israelites seem to have held in the period of monarchy. And we're not going to go into all the geography because, well, we don't have time and it's not that interesting. But the story that is interesting and worth talking about for theological reasons is how they got that land when they went out of the, came out of the wilderness into the land of promise and took it. Because what we have in the book of Joshua is a picture of what nowadays we call holy war. They were commanded by God to exterminate every man, woman, and child, every living human being in the whole territory, and to even to dedicate to the Lord all the personal property by destroying it. And there is the famous story of this fellow Achan, who tried to steal a few things for himself as booty, and this caused all manner of trouble. This was to demonstrate God's seriousness about this thing called the cherem, putting everything under the ban of utter destruction, so that this land is being devoted solely to God and God's purposes and not to theirs. I don't know, this is one of the things that scandalizes all sorts of people. And at various points in my life, you know, made me wonder whether the God of the Old Testament is even worth messing with. What kind of killer God is this? Who orders the slaughter, the utter extermination of an entire population, of all the peoples who lived. The story isn't, I mean, there's no easy way to redeem this story. The one thing I can tell you is that while the book of Joshua makes it sound like Israel did exactly what God is said to have commanded, namely to have destroyed everyone and burned everything they owned and taken over the land, the book of Judges begins with a description of all the land that wasn't yet conquered and all the peoples of the nations round about who still lived there, amongst whom the Israelites would now be living. And they exist, says the book of Judges, as a test. Would the Israelites mingle with these people and start adopting their ways? Or would they stay wholly dedicated to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's the way the book of Judges puts it. These people are here as a test. God wants to see. But what it indicates is that there's a mixed opinion, or there's a mixed picture, that is. Joshua says they exterminated them all. Judges says they did it. More than likely, historically, I mean, historians believe that the closer to the what really happened is Judges. That Israel didn't go in, partly because it's hard to imagine that they could have done this, exterminated every living creature in the whole land of promise, but that they infiltrated, that they moved in. And they started doing what ancient peoples always did. Population moved in and they tried to get and control and take as much land as they could. And in times when people were more nomadic, it wasn't that hard to slip in between the city-states that existed here and there and try to settle on some land that you could finally make a living on. But there is this tradition that we got this land at the cost of all that blood. And maybe if you want to talk about this or if you have any questions about it, fine. I would like to point out, however, that the prophetic tradition uses that story as a way to call Israel to task centuries later. For example, in the book of Amos, chapter 2, Amos cursing the northern kingdom of Israel for its unfaithfulness, says this. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and push the afflicted out of the way. Father and son go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink wine bought with fines they imposed. And yet I destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedars, and who was as strong as oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. And I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. And this is what you do? I mean, you hear the rebuke? You're living like a bunch of crooks. You oppress everybody you can. Do you remember how you got this land on which you live? I destroyed a whole people so you could live here. And they were really something. They were tall and fruitful people. And I destroyed them from above and below so that I could give you their land. And this is what you do here? What are you thinking? There's all kinds of scandal here. Holy war itself is a scandalous idea. People saying, we have this land at whatever cost it takes, because God wants us to have it. God decided we should have this land, so if we have to kill everybody in our path, so be it. That's what God wants. You know, every nation says that, right? I remember being horrified as a child to learn that the Nazis had on their uniform belts "Gott mit uns." You know, God is with us. So there isn't a nation anywhere that fights a war and destroys other people that doesn't think God is on our side. And God wants us to kill these enemies, because enemies are never worthy of life. And from one perspective, that's what Israel did, just like everybody else. God told us to kill all these people. This is our heritage.
Isn't that used, that story used even, we live in Bemidji, which is in between three Indian reservations, painfully aware of the history that's there.
Well, I mean, yeah, this is, we have an American version of this. The Manifest Destiny business was in some measure patterned on this very thing. You know, it is our manifest destiny that this land belongs to those of us who came over on the boats from the old country, and if we have to wipe out the people that are before us in order to have it, well, that's just the way it is. We could haul Amos out today, I think, and say, okay, let's take that seriously. We destroyed an entire population in order to have this land. Now, what are we doing with it? It is bought at great price. An awful lot of blood had to be spilled so we could have this. We better be doing something really, really great with this land. That's what Amos would say. Okay. So you say God gave you this land at the price of all those other people's lives? Okay, then let's do something worthy of all that blood. Not what you folks are doing. Oppressing the poor, selling the needy for a pair of shoes, and so forth. So I think the prophetic tradition turned this against the people as a word of judgment. At least that's, you know, that's a way to redeem that terrible heritage, is to think about it, you know, the way Amos does. Any further comments or questions about that whole holy war business?
I was just going to ask, as far as the purposes, when you're thinking about prophetic literature or even Amos, part of the issue a lot of times in that is also whether or not you're getting that mingling effect with the other peoples, whether or not you're keeping the religion pure as opposed to going up on the hilltops and worshiping other gods. So I'm curious about whether the justification of the sort of genocide that we get in Joshua is purity, ultimately, that there's a kind of way that that's going to be appealed to as, well, this is why it's pure, because we cut out all of that other stuff, and then it's supposed to stay pure. So
yeah.
Those are the picture of Judges and Joshua ends up kind of working together as a way of keeping the religion pure. Is that part of what that story does for people later?
I think so. I mean, I think one way to understand the motivation of holy war on the part of those who justified it as holy war was, we have to do this so that we can live without the taint of foreigners and without the temptation that foreigners would present to us. But then Judges, the book of Judges, in turn, very quickly has to admit, but it didn't really happen. We never really did wipe out all those people. We always had those other people around, and there's a whole list of all these other people. And in fact, just what the holy war folks feared did take place. Namely, those people became the occasion of stumbling. And much of the prophetic tradition is obsessed with what happened when they did learn agriculture from the Canaanites, which included Baal worship. And so they did learn all the religions of the people round about them, and they practiced this stuff. And just like every other nation has always done, you adopt the, you know, only in those days it wasn't crystals and pyramids and you know, New Age music. It was fooling around with Asherah at the and the priestesses of Asherah at the temple, you know, to make sure the crops could grow.
What about the idea of racial purity? This is a question. What is, what am I thinking of? Jonah and Ruth both kind of counter that idea of racial purity, don't they? And go up there and save the Assyrians or the Assyrians.
Yeah.
And Ruth, she's a Moabite.
Yeah, it's a related but slightly different issue. From the very beginning of the stories in Genesis, beginning already with chapter 24, when Abram wants to find a wife for Isaac and sends the servant off to the old country to find a wife, because we sure don't want to marry any of the locals. We've tried this once and it drove people nuts, having these women of the locals in our family. But most scholars believe that while there may be some ancient layers to that, the bulk of the tradition about what we would call ethnic purity is exilic and after. When it became apparent that it could easily happen, that the little remnant of Israelites could have been assimilated into the larger population and disappear. And so, for example, the book of Ezra, and again at the end of Nehemiah, there is the story of these enforced mass divorces,
mm-hmm.
where they had to get rid of all their foreign wives and remain pure by marrying only people of their own kind. That's a measure you take when you're afraid you might vanish. And best construction on that, the hope would be that you could keep this people alive, because of course this is the people that is to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. This is God's dream. And if you let the people vanish into the populations round about, you let God's dream die. That's one way you could construe what Ezra was doing by insisting on this ethnic purity. We've got to keep this people somehow, which is still a concern in Judaism, if you're aware of this at all. Assimilation in Judaism is astonishing. Everywhere but in Israel. Anything else about the whole business of holy war and having the land at the cost of all that blood?
Yeah, it strikes me as, you know, this is a story written by the victors.
Well, it's always the truth, you know.
Yeah. And so what would the other side, the people who lost the war, what is their story like?
Yeah.
Do we not concern ourselves with that because we're Christians and we adopt the Jewish history as our own, so we don't care about those that were killed in the war? But what is the, what's the story of those that, you know?
Well, we don't have their story, but personally, my theological tactic for handling that is pretty much what I did on Tuesday. You know, if Israel is the ancient, the people that is the equivalent of Noah's boat, what becomes of all the people that didn't make the boat or who weren't part of the chosen people, who get annihilated and lost in the process of the flood or the conquest? I think only the theology of the cross has a way to ultimately theologically deal with that, and that is that the crucified Christ is also for them. For those of you that weren't here, perhaps on Tuesday, when we did the flood story, I talked about how in 1 Peter 3, the author describes how Christ, crucified in the flesh but alive in the spirit, goes to preach to the spirits who are in prison. That is, the ones who didn't make the boat in Noah's day, the entire generation that was lost. And what would Christ say to them, we asked. And my response is, Christ would say the only thing Christ ever says, come with me. Even now. So Israel is another version of the boat. And a whole lot of people didn't make the boat. Did God not care about them? Weren't all the people of Jericho also God's people? Created in the image of God? And so forth. That's the only way I can deal with it theologically. But you're right, the Bible doesn't tell their story. In any case, we're going to have to march fast and take no prisoners here for a while. Have our own little holy war. Well, as I already indicated, through the whole monarchic period, and it's very interesting how David expanded the borders and Solomon even a little bit more, and they were military geniuses almost, in the way that they were able to solidify control over their territory. And to this day, when you hear Jews or Israelis in modern times talk about the defensible borders that Israel needs to have in order to stay intact over there, what they're really talking about are the Davidic borders. Those are still the boundaries that they think are necessary if they're going to really be able to control their land. But of course, as we all know, Israel lost the land. The first big loss was in 722 to the Assyrian Empire, who came and conquered the northern kingdom, Israel, and then a century and a half later, the Babylonians came and took the land, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and razed the temple to the ground in 586 BC. And that's the end of that promise, at least for the time being. The land, which was the great promise to Abram forever, is gone, except for the graves. But you get prophets then beginning to promise that we're going to have it back. You know, in the famous prophecy of Jeremiah, in which God responds to Rachel's weeping, God says, okay, 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 I hear your weeping. Your children will have a future. I will bring them back to their land. Ezekiel 36 that I talked about the other day, when God talks about having to clean up God's own reputation, says, I'll do it partly by taking you back to your own land. I'll give you the land back, okay? And Isaiah 40 to 55 becomes one huge promise that you're going back to the land. It may not look possible to you now, but I promise it's going to happen. Sure as the rain and snow comes down from heaven, my promise will come true that you will have this land. And sure enough, Cyrus of Persia sends them back, even finances their trip so that they could live on their land again. No longer with their own king and their own choice of government, but they lived as subjects of the Persian Empire. But they did live peaceably for a couple of centuries. Then came the Hellenistic Empire. They're still in their land, but terribly oppressed because of all the things the Hellenistic Empire tried to impose, including pretty well the extermination of their religion and their language. Hellenistic Empire let them have their land, but insisted they no longer practice what we would call their faith, their religion. A brief period of self-rule between 165 and 63 BC, then the Romans take over, and then at the end of the Roman-Jewish Wars, in the century following Christ's appearance and the disciples and all that, the Jews were banished from the land and driven out, slaughtered if they tried to stay, and the land given to other people. And that was the end of Jews being in the homeland until 1948. So, for that whole long period, Judaism was no longer, in any practical way, connected to a piece of land any longer, and the Christian tradition never was, except for the city of Jerusalem. We don't have time to study this carefully, and I'm going to leave the whole business of Jerusalem and the Christianity's link to it as a matter related to kings and temple. But Christianity doesn't have to have land as a piece of its concern, but it does have place as a piece of its concern. So the story shifts now as we get into some New Testament theology here, but I do want to go back to something I said early. The whole concept of salvation in the Hebrew language is centered around the word for salvation, and the verb for saving is a verb that's pronounced this way, yasha, and what it means is to make space, to make room, to give somebody room. And in a time and among a people where having land was a, if not the, primary issue that allowed you to live reasonably and a meaningful existence, because you could eke out a living on a piece of land, to have a place was salvation. I mean, that's all that really mattered, is that we have a place on the earth to be. And so, no wonder their word for salvation is the word for being given a place, yasha. And it's no surprise, therefore, that the person who led their capture of the land is a person whose name is nothing more than that verb with God's name attached. The person we call Joshua, who is the leader of the taking of the land, and whose story is told in the book of Joshua. Joshua, or in Hebrew, Yeshua, means Yahweh makes a place. So his name is his story, or is the story of what happened through him. And of course, you know, that's also Jesus' name. Jesus is Greek, Jesus, for the Hebrew, Yeshua, which we normally take straight into English as Joshua. So we take that same name and the metaphor that goes with it into our theology as Christians. I suggested that we look on the kiosk. I suggested that we look at a couple New Testament texts quickly, and we're going to have to do this really quickly. Luke 9, verses 51 and following, is just an example of how little specific places mean in the Christian tradition. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, and then I'm going to skip a verse. And as they're going along the road, someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And to another he said, "Follow me." So that's the call to Christian discipleship. Come with me into the life where we don't even work for the security of having a place to lay our heads. That's not what our life as followers of Christ is about. It's about something else. Or as I once read, I forgot now whose quote or whose line this is, but especially in Luke, Jesus' home is the road he walked with his friends, collecting other friends. So we have this over and over again in the scriptures and in the Christian tradition. We have no abiding city here, is how the book of Hebrews puts it. It's all over the place. We aren't people connected to a specific place. In fact, we play with how the space that is sacred to us is connected not to physical locales, but to people and to community. Sticking in Luke for a moment, Luke 19 begins with the story of Zacchaeus. And I realize Luke is a Gentile writing for Gentiles, and he wrote in really good Greek, but there's got to be the original language of these ancient people lurking behind here somewhere, because there's this wonderful pun that happens at the end of the Zacchaeus story when Jesus decides to spend some time in Zacchaeus' house. And Jesus says to Zacchaeus in Luke 19:9, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." Today, salvation has come to this house. If you're saying this in Jesus' language, what he says is, today, Yeshua has come to this house, which is salvation, but it's also Jesus' name. With Jesus coming to your house, you have the place that is the place of salvation. There's a pun there, you know, that's kind of rich to think about. If this Yeshua and is in your house is a place of space. You have the space you need to live. But the place theology that is most meaningful to me in the New Testament is John's. I told you that the book of Genesis has God's first question be, where are you? Well, John's gospel loves to play with the Hebrew Bible. In fact, it starts with the same line that the Hebrew Bible starts with. In the beginning starts Genesis, and in the beginning starts the Gospel of John. And right at the beginning of the Gospel of John, there is that where are you question. When these disciples of John who become interested in Jesus start checking Jesus out, what they do is they go to Jesus and they say, where are you staying? And Jesus says, come and see. And the word for staying, where are you staying, is this word that's all through John's gospel that we normally translate as abiding. Where are you? Meno is the Greek verb, if you're trying to track this that way. So the whole, you know, all through the gospel of John, there's this question about where are people abiding? You abide in me, and I abide in the Father, and we're all abiding in the Father. I mean, you can get yourself so tangled up in abiding talk in John, you don't know where you are. But trust me, the bottom line is, the ultimate abiding place in John's gospel is in Christ. All the abiding finally happens in Jesus. But I want to show you something that I think is just delightful about place in John's Gospel. John 14, verses 1 to 6, a text we often hear at funerals, piece of the high priestly discourse material supper in John's Gospel. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places, many abiding places, many places for this abiding stuff. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? This is what I'm about, friends. I'm about making a place for you. Now, this is all in Greek, so we don't have this written in the Hebrew language. So it's topos, it's place in Greek. But, you know, this is echoing all the old placemaking theology of the old book. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas says, we don't know the way. Jesus says, well, I am the way. There is another thing going on there, which we don't really have time for. So I'm not even going to tease further about it. But we right away think, I mean, all my life I thought, okay, heavenly mansions, places, Jesus is going ahead to get heaven ready. You know, whatever the grand hotel is that's out there in the great by and by, Jesus has to get the rooms ready. Well, that's what I always thought. Until I started studying John a little more carefully, and I realized there's a whole theology of place that's woven through here that has a lot of places left for Jesus to go to get ready before anything of that great by and by stuff could ever happen. So if you've got a Bible and you want to follow along, there's a whole series of places that John carefully calls places when he wouldn't have to, that Jesus goes, including chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. After Jesus had spoken these words, this is at the end of the discourses, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to a place where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So that's the first place Jesus goes, the place of betrayal. Then chapter 19, verse 13. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside and sat on the judge's bench at a place called the stone pavement. He didn't have to say at a place called. He could have just said at the stone pavement. But he wants us to remember topos, place. We're getting places ready for people. And the next one after the place of betrayal is the place of judgment. It was about noon. Chapter 19, verses 17 and following. So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha. So now we're at the place of execution. And this is the place, verse 20, where Jesus was crucified. And finally, chapter 19, verse 41. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden there was a new tomb which no one had ever been laid, and they laid him there. Those are the places that Jesus has to go to get ready, because his disciples are going to end up in every one of them before they ever get to that other place that you first think about, and that maybe Thomas is thinking about. So that when the disciples, or you, or me, or anybody else gets to the place of betrayal, and we will get there, or to the place of judgment, and we will get there, and the place of death, and the place of burial, they're ready. He's there waiting. You don't go to any one of those places except it's ready and waiting. That's a way to look at the place theology as it gets transformed by someone like John. Not a bad funeral sermon. Questions? About any of that? All right, thank you very much.